morning. Could everyone turn to Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10? Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
Hey, First Baptist Church, how are we? Today is the last Sunday of 2019, and also the last Sunday of the 2010 decade. Yeah. In the next 3 days, let's all keep a tally of how many times you hear someone say to you, "See you next decade." Be sure to compliment them for how witty they are. Now, as you look back on 2019, what would be the word or words that you would use to describe your year? Maybe for some of you, words like fruitful, delightful, peaceful, or delicious would be adjectives to describe your year. For others, maybe words like surprising or challenging, faith-stretching would be more appropriate. For still others, 2019 was downright painful or difficult or disappointing. Thankfully, our yesterdays don't determine our tomorrows. Whatever your 2019 was like, 2020 in Christ can be filled with fruitfulness, abundance, and blessing, the blessing of Jesus. Now, our Savior says to us in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus' compelling vision for humanity is that we might experience life, real life, a full life, a life that's characterized by wholeness and peace with God. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we who have placed our trust in Him now have this privilege of living this abundant life as children of God and as ambassadors of the King. Not only have we experienced His forgiveness and reconciliation, but we also have the joy of spreading His forgiveness and reconciliation throughout the world. We may or we may not be rich in the eyes of the world, but we are rich in a way that no amount of market volatility could ever shake, because we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And as we grow and as we mature in Christ, we experience freedom and joy as we live out a Spirit-filled life, and sin's grip on us diminishes. Now, many of us want to live the Spirit-filled life, but find that for one reason or another, it seems more like a future hope rather than a present reality. A part of us wants to believe that this is available to us and that it's possible for us, but it is as if something is weighing us down. You ever have that feeling? That feeling which is a bit like trying to jump your highest, but you find that you're weighed down by a heavy backpack. Today, I want to help you empty that backpack. It's my prayer that in 2020, it would be a year of spiritual growth for each of us. And in order to help facilitate this growth, I want us to explore together the power of godly habits. To do this, we will begin by examining the principle of sowing and reaping, as seen through Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10, that was just read to us. And as we look at the principle of sowing and reaping, we're going to uncover the reasons behind why we do what we do, and I hope that we can develop some new strategies in cultivating godly habits to help us become the person God wants us to be, and the person that we personally want to be as well in 2020. Now, so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Galatians 6 as I read verses 7 and 8 out loud. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from their flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, from these two verses, there's a powerful principle of sowing and reaping. The principle of sowing and reaping clearly states that what you sow is what you reap. There's a direct relationship between sowing and reaping. It's a cause and effect type of relationship. You reap what you sow. Now, if I sow tomato seeds into fertile soil and properly care for the plants, then when harvest time arrives, what will I get? Very good, tomatoes. Now, this year we planted an apple tree in our front yard by the sidewalk. And when harvest time arrived, what did we get? You said apples, and that would be the logical answer, except that we live in New York. Someone walking by our house plucked all of our apples while we were out of the house. So they got all the apples, and I got evangelistically angry. We're going to return to the story again when we talk about stealing. But the point when you sow apple seeds, you would expect to reap apples. What you sow is what you reap. Now, this is surprising to absolutely nobody. In fact, the phrase, you reap what you sow, is used so commonly in our society, it's become a bit of a cliche, right? A few days ago, we had a Christmas dinner with family and friends. Every year, I have this one friend who eats until his belly is about to burst. And every year, about an hour after the meal, he'll hold his tummy and start groaning. And he'll say, oh, I feel so full. Now, none of us actually go and say, you reap what you sow, because that would be rude, right? But instead, we simply respond, duh. And duh is the placeholder as a shorthand of saying, of course, what did you expect? You reap what you sow. Now, in order for this principle, though, of sowing and reaping to become useful to us, we need to dig a bit deeper. We need to examine reaping and sowing more closely. Upon closer examination of this analogy, I'd like to highlight two additional insights about sowing and reaping. One, what we sow begins in seed form. What we sow begins in seed form. And two, we will reap in a different season than the season we sow. So first, it begins with a seed. I will contend that the kind of fruit we will reap ultimately has to do with the kind of seed that we sow. Now, a seed is an embryonic form of a plant with all that it needs to produce a full-grown plant within a protective covering, right? All it needs is the right environment. And so when we talk about seeds that we sow in a spiritual sort of sense, what we're really talking about are our deepest desires. Our deepest desires, the embryonic form of who we really want to become when given the right environment. Oftentimes, the way we think about the choices that we make, we think of it as a simple action that we make based on the best available information that we have available to us. But that's just not true. If that were the case, there would not be a single cigarette smoker in America. Because on the label of every pack of cigarettes is what they call the Surgeon General's warning, which reads some iteration of, quote, smoking seriously harms you and others around you. It is not from a lack of information that people continue smoking. Rather, it begins with a seed, and it is an issue of desire. Now, in his book, The Tipping Point, Malcolm Gladwell conducted this survey in which he asked people to describe their earliest experiences with cigarettes. The vast majority of the responders gave a version of the same answer. Their earliest memories associated with smoking came with this concept of maturity and sophistication, usually embodied by a cool friend or older sibling. And for many people who experimented with cigarettes, smoking was non-consciously associated with cool. And so it was this desire and not their thinking that dictated their decision. And once they started smoking, the addictiveness of nicotine kept them smoking. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is not about smoking or not smoking. What I want to point out is that we may need to reconsider the reasons behind why we do what we do. It may not be due to a lack of knowledge, or it may not be due to faulty thinking. After all, there's this famous saying in AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, your best thinking is what got you here. Neither is it a matter of needing more self-discipline. I, for one, am not against self-discipline. You and I may, in fact, benefit from more self-discipline. But that's more secondary. The primary issue is a matter of desire. You become what you love. There's this quote by Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. I looked it up and tried to pronounce it. I still can't do it. Okay. He's the author of The Little Prince, and he says this. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people together to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. What that quote highlights is that duties, tasks, and rules aren't the things that really move people, are they? It's desires, longings that move people. They're the best motivator in getting the job done. And it all begins with a seed of desire. But here's the dilemma. You and I may not love what we think we love. One of my favorite books this year is a book called You Are What You Love by Jamie Smith. And James K.A. Smith relays this story about a Russian filmmaker, Andrei Tarkovsky, entitled Stalker. So this story follows three men on a journey, the professor, the writer, and Stalker. So Stalker is not Stalker as we think of it now. It really just is a person who serves as the guide, right? So as they begin, the destination is shrouded in mystery, intrigue. But eventually we learn that the Stalker is leading these men to the zone. Now the zone is this post-apocalyptic oasis. It's a scene where some prior devastation have left ruins that are now returning to nature, creating this terrible beauty. And the room is what has drawn them here, what has led them to follow Stalker's promises. Because in the room, Stalker tells them, they will achieve their heart's desire. In the room, their dreams will come true. In the room, you get exactly what you want. Which is why when they are at the threshold of the room, the professor and the writer start to get cold feet. Because in this most important moment of their lives, their innermost wish will be made true. Stalker says, here we are. This is the place where you can have what you want. Who wants to go first? Professor and writer hesitate because it dawns on them all of a sudden, what if I don't know what I want? Well, that's for the room to decide. The room reveals all. What you get is not what you think you wish for, but what you most deeply wish for. And then this epiphany creeps into the professor and writer. What if they don't want what they think? What if the desires they are conscious of, the ones they've chosen, as it were, are not their innermost longings, their deepest wish? What if in some sense their deepest longings are humming under the consciousness unawares? What if they are not who they think they are? So, quote, not many people can confront the truth about themselves. If they did, they'd run a mile. They would take an immediate and profound dislike to the person in whose skin they'd learned to sit quite tolerably all these years. And many of us can identify. If I ask you to tell me what you really want, what you most deeply long for, what you ultimately love, of course you know the right answer. You know what you ought to say. And what you state could be genuine, it could be authentic, a true expression of your convictions, but would you want to step into the room? Are you confident that what you think you love aligns with your innermost longings? I think intuitively we get that, right? It's kind of like how many people like this idea of being well-read, but when it comes to actually reading, all of a sudden, picking up a novel by Kafka seems a whole lot less appealing than watching Keeping Up with the Kardashians. In this case, the person may say they love to read, but what they really desire is reality TV. For the record, I neither read Kafka nor watch Kim K. Many of us, though, who are followers of Jesus, we want to say we desire Jesus above all else. But what we may find that we love is not what we say we love. What we may find is that our children, or our need for approval, or our desire for power, or our own pursuit of pleasure is our ultimate desire. Our vision of what the good life looks like is different from what we say we love. And it all starts with this seed called desire. And when what we really love and what we value, they don't align, we will reap the fruit of our loves and not of our values, the things that we said we love. And when our actions don't align with our values, tensions eventually arise. And this leads us to our second point. We will reap in a different season than the season we sow. Galatians 6:8 tells us once again, whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Like a seed that's sown, the fruit doesn't come up until later on, but you know that it will come up. And the fruit that we reap in this case are the outcomes of our lives. And while these outcomes will lag behind the desires they sow, they will always follow. The book of James reminds us in James 1:14-15, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What James is saying is that when a desire is base and evil, it will lead us to sin, with the end result being spiritual death. It doesn't all happen at once, but our desires set the course for our lives where we eventually reap what we sow. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Our desires have consequences. When we sow a desire, we reap a habit. When we sow a habit, we reap a destiny. Our loves, our desires, orient us to the habits we adopt. And it is our habits that will determine the person we will become. Maybe at this point you may be saying, I'm not sure you understand, Aaron Chan. I really do love Jesus. I want my life to matter, both now and for eternity. Yet I find that there are some habits I've picked up that I don't love. I don't want those things in my life, but they just kind of hang around. They're kind of hard to shake. And in response, I would like to say, I believe you. I completely agree. In fact, I find that to be the case in my own life. Sometimes we can begin new habits that we don't actually want. It's definitely true when it comes to my phone. Like many people, I use my phone as my alarm, right? Like many people, I have this wake-up sound that gently wakes me up. On the other end of the spectrum, my wife, Connie, she has this alarm that's like, the apocalypse is coming. It sounds like the siren from the show Lost. And it's neither here nor there. But once I'm gently woken up by the soothing sounds of my phone, one of the things I notice myself doing when I turn off the alarm is I just mindlessly start playing with my phone for the next 15, 20 minutes, checking emails, lazily browsing the news, looking for deals online to separate me from my money. It's not like it's some terrible vice, yet over the course of time, I realize that minutes wasted are hours and days wasted in unimportant things. And more than that, it's keeping me from real productive things like getting myself ready, getting my kids ready for the day, and it eats into spending time in the Word and in prayer, the things that I actually value. You'll often hear the saying, practice makes perfect. But that's not really true. Perfect practice makes perfect, but flawed practice will produce faulty results. It's more accurate to say practice makes permanent. As I became aware of the time waster that my phone was in my morning routine, it became a priority to lose that habit. And here's what's significant. Just as our desires will shape our habits, reorienting our habits will also reorient and reshape our desires. As we act in line with what we value, the godly habits that we adopt will in turn reinforce what we really love. That's what verses 9 and 10 of Galatians says. Paul makes this emphasis to embody our lives with doing good. Read with me, verses 9 and 10. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Doing good, then, is an act of rehabituation. It's this replacing bad or worthless habits with godly and worthy habits. Scripture spends a whole lot of time speaking of virtues and vices, taking off our old selves, putting on a new self. Virtues, essentially, are good moral habits. And as we embody these virtues, they in turn shape our desires and our loves, so that our loves then are rightly ordered and our actions align with our values and our lives match our beliefs. So this leads us to the big question. Practically speaking, how do we cultivate godly habits and break bad habits? We'll spend the rest of our time answering this question. So, after considering the biggest question of what is the person I want to become and what would the life of Christ look like in me, we want to break down and look at our habits, because it's in the daily habits that ultimately become who we really are. So in my family, we place this a high priority on greeting people when we see them, right? Saying please when we ask for something, saying thank you when we get it. So if you're a parent, you'll know what I mean. That early on, though, when it comes to our kids, they need a lot of reinforcement in order for that to take root. What do we say when we ask? That's what I would say. One time, my son Noah was asking for something at dinner. And in order to reinforce the word please, my daughter asked him, "What's the magic word?" And Noah looks and he says, "Bingo." So you know it's a process. But through reinforcement with time and practice, what initially feels foreign, what feels forced, soon becomes second nature. And that's how habits work. Through practice, positive reinforcement, we're making something that may not initially be a regular pattern so that it would become second nature, a natural part of us. So now, let's get practical. If you want to cultivate godly habits and break bad habits, you start by becoming aware of the habits that you currently have. James Clear talks about how in Japan, there's this railway system, well, all the railway systems. And in these railway systems, the operators use this process called pointing and calling, in which each operator running the train will go through a ritual of pointing at different objects and calling out commands. When the train approaches a signal, the operator will point at it and say, "Signal is green." As the train pulls into and out of each station, the operator will point at the speedometer and call out the exact speed. When it's time to leave, the operator will point at the timetable and state the time. Before each train departs, staff members will point along the edge of the platform and declare, "All clear." When we were in Japan, I saw this. It seemed bizarre. But then you hear the statistics that this process has been demonstrated to reduce errors by up to 85% and cut accidents by 30%. The reason pointing and calling works is because it raises the level of awareness from a non-conscious habit to a more conscious level. And in the same way, we would do well to raise our own level of awareness of our non-conscious habits to a more conscious level. To do that, I suggest you make a habit scorecard. So this idea of the habit scorecard comes from his excellent book, The Atomic Habits, by James Clear. If you actually want to read more about the topic of habits, there are two great books. One is Atomic Habits, and the second is The Power of Habits by Charles Duhigg. Both are great resources, non-Christian, but very helpful. Here's what you do in making a habit scorecard. And right now, you can feel free to do this in the notes section of your bulletin or in your own phones. I won't be offended at all. First, make a list of your daily habits. Maybe your list might begin with things like wake up, turn off the alarm, check my phone, go to the bathroom, take a shower, brush my teeth, put on deodorant, hang up towel to dry, get dressed, make coffee, read the Bible, so on and so forth. Now, once you have a full list, look at each behavior and then just ask yourself, is this a good habit, a bad habit, or a neutral habit? If it's a bad habit, just put a minus sign. If it's a good habit, write a plus sign. If it's neutral, write an equal sign. So then your list would begin to look like wake up, neutral. Turn off alarm, neutral. Check my phone, negative. Go to the bathroom, neutral. Take a shower, positive. Brush my teeth, positive. Put on deodorant, positive. Hang up towel to dry, neutral. Get dressed, neutral. Make a cup of coffee, positive for me. Read Bible, positive. So after making the list, here's the thing. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to make any changes right now. But this simple act of raising your consciousness about your habits will begin to provide you with answers to questions like, does this behavior help me? Or does it hurt me in becoming the person I want to be? What are the time wasters in my life? If you come to find that you have a great list of good habits, don't congratulate yourself. And if you find that you have a list of bad habits, don't kick yourself either. The point here is to raise your awareness about your habits. So make a scorecard. 2, make a plan. Now, when you are ready, make a plan. It has been said, fail to plan, and you can plan to fail. A plan is what turns wishful thinking into a future reality. I heard a runner once say, I don't get all the people who say it's so hard to get out and run. This day is too hot or that day is too cold. It's not hard at all. Every night when 7 p.m. rolls around, I lace up my sneakers and I go for my run. There's no agonizing over whether I should go or not go. By the time I've done my run, some people will still be deciding whether or not today is a good day to run. Now, what this runner has embodied is the habit of sticking to his plan. When we don't plan, every time we act is an arduous decision-making process. It requires a whole lot of motivation to get going. But when you plan, the decision is made once. The rest is sticking to it. Try this. With a habit you want to start, try the formula, I will, blank, fill in the behavior, at blank, fill in the time, in blank, fill in the location. For example, I will attend Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. on Sundays in 2020 at First Baptist Church. Or I will read my Bible at 6:30 in the morning in the dining room. Make a plan. 3, make it easy. Life is hard enough. Increase the likelihood of sticking with your new habit by making it easy. How do you do that? You can match it up with something you love. Personally speaking, I love coffee. I love reading God's word. So I decided to make it into one super habit by reading and listening to the Bible in the morning as I drink my coffee. Now, this has become one of my favorite moments in the day, right up there with dinner as a family. Maybe for you, clothing yourself with compassion and kindness towards others is a habit you want to increasingly make a part of your life. Why not make it easy by expressing kindness and compassion with the people who are already in your life, whether it be your coworkers, friends, classmates, or family? Same goes for sharing Christ. I'm all for sharing the gospel with everyone we encounter, but studies do show that most people who become Christians do so because someone they knew was a faithful witness to them. The point is to make it easy. Conversely, say you want to break a bad habit, then you want to make it hard. It is as much about the environment you create as it is your internal motivation. For instance, if you keep on getting mugged in the same street over and over again, you should be asking yourself, why do I keep taking this route? Same thing with bad habits. Change the environment so that it's not so easy to fall back into those habits. One of our members works at a school where they have yonder bags for their students. Yonder bags are those bags that they sometimes use at concerts and shows. You put your phones into the yonder bags and the bags are locked up so that you can enjoy the show and be in the moment and not worry about checking your phone or recording the show. Now, in this school, they use that appointed time so that the students would not have to worry about responding to every notification on their phones and be focused instead on studying. Now, some of the students have loved it so much that they ask to use the yonder bags even outside of the appointed times so that they can feel less tied to their devices and more free to live in the moment, to focus in. That's the case of making something disruptive harder to disturb. Maybe for you, it's a step that you want to take. Just leave the phone in your bag for a set amount of time. Not feel bound to every notification. Make godly habits easy. Make disruptive habits hard. Finally, make it a community activity. When we surround ourselves with people who love Jesus, the mutual encouragement we provide for one another spurs us on to godly living. That's why Scripture says, let us not give up in meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Gathering together on Sunday service has a way of reorienting our desires and reshaping our loves. As we worship together, we're reminded that Jesus is Lord, that we were made for Him, that true life and joy is found in Him, and that all lesser loves that get set up as God are nothing more than house idols that could never satisfy. In a couple of months from now, we will begin a new discipleship ministry in our English congregation. And it's one of those contexts in which we can come together for mutual encouragement to declare the supremacy of God in our lives. You'll hear more about this in the coming weeks, but do consider if a couple of hours each week in a discipleship context would be something you want in 2020. So surround yourself with good Christian company. Make it a community activity. In closing, small habits have big effects. An airplane leaving from Los Angeles to head to JFK Airport would end up in Washington, D.C. if the plane only veered 3.5 degrees south. 3.5 degrees is only a difference of 90 inches from the nose of a plane, but the end result is hundreds of miles, 225 miles if you're counting. Change your habits. Change your life. In 2020, what are the habits that God wants you to adopt? What are the habits that He wants you to break? Let's go to Him and ask Him for help. Our Father, we pray that You would reorient and reshape our affections, our loves, our desires. That You would give us the strength to adopt the habits that please You and to shed the ones that don't. We pray that in the year that is to come, there would be a deep sense of Your presence and a real pursuit for Your glory, for more of You, for a joy that's only found in You. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.